Before the break, we were really considering the issue of access as the basis for approaching God in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. But we were looking at the word that is used in the NIV translated to enter, when it said to enter the most holy place. And I'm saying that the word enter is a noun, and it's a Greek word that has two meanings precisely. And the first one that we have seen is reception or acceptance. And to substantiate that, I said it is the meaning that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 that we're supposed to read before break. So we go back and read it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 reads, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us." That's same Greek word translated enter. That word here, reception. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, this sense of the word is also used to describe the reception of believers in God's eternal kingdom. In other words, as you welcome people when they come to your house, God is going to welcome us that way when we enter into his eternal kingdom. This is the way our word is used in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Second Peter it reads, "And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So we're going to be receiving a welcome by the Lord Jesus Christ as we enter the eternal kingdom. Now, another meaning of the Greek word rendered enter in Hebrews 10:19 is the act of arriving at a destination. And so means coming, means entrance, means access. Now, it is in this meaning of coming that the word is used in Acts chapter 13, verse 24. Acts chapter 13, verse 24. Acts chapter 13, verse 24 reads, "Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel." Now, the phrase, "the coming of Jesus," is a reference to entrance of Jesus into the public domain with respect to his ministry or his appearance, and not really, it is not a reference to his entrance into the world, rather entering his public ministry. So the meaning of the word in our passage is really access or entry. Thus, the confidence that believers should have is based on their access or entry into the heavenly sanctuary that is described literally as the holy places in our passage. Now, in truth, it is not so much the access to the heavenly sanctuary where Christ officiates that is the primary concern, as the fact that we have access to the presence of God. We have access to the presence of God. Now, access is very important in life. Access, very important. With respect to the things that we see, especially with respect to those who are in authority. Now, it is for this reason of access that some spend so much money to support a candidate for any given office because they want access. They want to have that access to the person, to the powerful, or to that position. So access is important. We have to have it. But the one we're dealing with is that we have access into God's presence. That's the basis for us going to have this confidence. We have access. That wasn't the case, as we're going to see before. But now we do. Now, to ensure probably that we never become arrogant of the access that we have into the heavenly sanctuary, the author of Hebrews gives further description of this access that indicates that it is a gracious act of God. He indicated how this access was achieved, because it is through the death of Jesus Christ, as indicated by the phrase where we're studying Hebrews 10:19, by the blood of Jesus, that's his death. So the name Jesus here is emphatic and speaks to the humanity and his sacrificial death on the cross for our redemption. It is because of the death of Christ on the cross that we have this access then to God. The scripture speaks to this truth in several ways. We are reminded that our relationship or access to God is a matter of grace. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that we are beneficiaries of grace of God with respect to our access to God, as the apostle gives us in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 reads, through whom we have gained access. See that word, access. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access into God's presence. Now the Holy Spirit, of course, through the apostle, also reminds us that it is through the death of Jesus Christ that we have access to God the Father, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. He reads, for through him, that's Jesus Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Access. Now the context of Ephesians chapter 2 indicates that it is the death of Christ that made this access possible, because the apostle spoke of the cross as a means by which Christ accomplished his work of reconciliation, and so that of access to God. As we read still in Ephesians, look at chapter 2, look at verse 16. Verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 16 reads, and in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility, the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles, he said, had been removed by the death of Christ to reconcile both parties. So anyhow, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that the access we have to the heavenly sanctuary or God's presence is a matter of the grace of God, and that it is made possible by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You remember when we started, I made a comment about most of us think it's an easy thing to approach God. And we saw the example of people who tried to, and he killed them, because they did so in the wrong way, or in their own whims. And I'm saying, we have this access. We shouldn't take it for granted. It's something that has come at a cost. Now we know, as it is always the case, those who think, nothing is free in this life. Nothing is free. If you get anything free, it has cost somebody something. Nothing like, no such thing as a, you say, free lunch. There's no such thing. Somebody has to have paid a price. And so, we have this access to our Heavenly Father. It cost Christ, first, the incarnation that involved humiliation, and then his death on the cross, so that you and I can have this access. And we should never take that access for granted. Now, it is not only that we have this access, but we have to think about the fact of, as I'm saying, how we got it. We got it by faith in Christ, but then, because Christ paid the price for it. So it is not then only that the access that we have is made possible through the death of Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, informs us that it's something unique, and that it is different from what was known under the old covenant. Now, you still remember we have been dealing with the old covenant and the sacrifices under them. And we saw how people would bring sacrifices according to their sins. So that, you know, and we're thankful that we don't do that today. Because most of us will die before we do that. You know, see, we value our privacy as we talk about privacy so much. So why would I go and give a priest a sacrifice that will tell him what I just did? I'd rather die. See, God has removed that for us. You don't have to worry about that. That has been taken care of because Christ died on the cross. So we have something that is not unique. It is this fact that is unique, fact that we have this access that is given in the first verbal phrase of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, where we're studying, where it says, by a new and a living way open for us. By a new and a living way open for us. Now, a more literal rendering is this. Look how literally it can be translated. Which he inaugurated for us, a new and living way. Now, just look at, again, what you have in the NIV. Let me give you the literal translation. Which he inaugurated for us, a new and a living way. Now, the relative pronoun which that I have used here refers to the access to the heavenly sanctuary mentioned in verse 19. That access. Now, there are three indicators of the uniqueness of this access to the heavenly sanctuary. The first indicator is that this access was not available until Jesus' death on the cross, as implied in the word I use, inaugurated. Inaugurated. Now, this word inaugurated that appears in the Greek is actually from a Greek verb that means to bring about the beginning of something, with the implication that it is newly established, and so means to put into effect, to inaugurate, to ratify, to dedicate. It is the word that is used in connection with the ratifying or putting into effect the first covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 9, sorry, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18. Here it is. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Put into effect, the same Greek verb that is translated, that I've rendered the meaning inaugurated, as what we have in the Greek text. Hence, though, the use of the Greek word in question indicates that this access has not been in existence until the death of Christ. Now, I keep going back to this truth. You and I have what they didn't have. Therefore, we will be held at a higher accountability than they did. In other words, you have access to your Heavenly Father. The early, those under the old covenant, they didn't have that. As we're going to be keep emphasizing. So that you and I do not have any leg to stand as to why we don't have a more seasoning or what I might call a closer relationship with the Lord. Because we have access to Him. They didn't have it the way we now have it. Now, so that is one thing that tells us, yes, this access is something unique. Because it wasn't there before. It was just been inaugurated with the death of Christ on the cross. Now, another indicator of the uniqueness of this access to the heavenly sanctuary is given in the word new. That word new. Now, the word new is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only here in the entire New Testament. It means, or at least it pertains to what is new and recent, in the sense of not previously existing, and so simply means new or recent, new and different. Now, this access to the heavenly sanctuary is new and different than was available under the old covenant. That's what we have, an access that's new and also different, not available to those under the old covenant. A third indicator of the uniqueness of this access is that it is associated with life, as indicated by the word living. Living. Now it is a word, living, it's a word translated from a participle of a Greek verb that has several nuances. It means to be alive physically, in contrast to being dead, as in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 17. He reads, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Same word that we find in the Greek word translated living in our passage. Same thing that is used here in Hebrew for living. So the word also can mean to conduct oneself in a pattern of behavior. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe a promise that we modern Christians do not want to claim or accept. In other words, we have sometimes become menu-driven Christians with certain promises of God. We look for those promises that talk about blessing us. That's the one we want to claim. But there are other promises that make life uncomfortable, but we don't want that. Now, that's the word we're using that we have here that means living. It's used to describe the pattern of behavior or conduct in the promise given in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Now, when I read it, you know why I said we don't like to claim this promise. It is, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, will be persecuted. It's a promise. But we're not eager to claim that. We want to claim all others, but that one. Now, I know God is, he's a sovereign God. At least in this country, we don't like to claim it. One of these days, if we see if the law tarries, we may be forced to claim it, whether we like it or not. Because Christians in some other parts of the world claim it, hang on to it, and they don't phase them out. They are ready to be persecuted. Now, so if you're really not being persecuted, you have to think about what it is that you live in. Now, what do I mean by persecution? I keep telling you, don't think about those people who are killing and putting them in prison. Persecution comes in different form. It can be from your family, that you don't go along with what everyone else in the family does, and you become whatever, Satan or whatever. That becomes a persecution. But what, are you going to stand your ground and say, no, you can take what you want? That's what I believe. And so here, when he says, those who want to live a godly life. Now, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is to follow a pattern of behavior as a Christian or one who is in union with Christ Jesus. You follow a particular pattern of behavior. Now, those who live their lives in accordance with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ should expect. Now, I keep reminding, it's not maybe. You should expect to be persecuted. Expect it. And don't shrink away from it. Because that's part of what God has said goes along with being a believer. Sure, we'll be suffering here. But just think about it for all eternity. You're going to be rewarded with blessings and peace that you can't even fathom at this moment. Now, another meaning of the Greek word used is to be full of vitality. That is to be lively. To be lively. It is in this sense that the word is used in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. Revelation chapter 7 verse 17 reads, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Those who suffer tremendously on this planet. This is a promise given. Now, of course, the phrase springs of living water is really a reference to the springs that are lively in that they are flowing and not stagnant. So that's another meaning of that Greek word. Something that's full of vitality. Still another meaning of the Greek word is to be life productive. And so it means to offer life. It is this meaning of the word that's indicated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It reads, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So, of all these three meanings that I've given you, which of these various meanings that is applicable to our passage of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20? Now, it is either the meaning to be lively or to be life productive. In other words, the access that we have to the heavenly sanctuary is lively or that it is life-altering, or that it leads to life. Now, this is because the participle, as an adjective, describes the noun way in the phrase of Hebrews 10:20 when it says, a new and living way open for us. Now, the word way, dear, is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to a thoroughfare of going from one place to another. However, that same word is used in a figurative manner for a way of life or a way of acting or conducting oneself. Thus, it is used to refer to positive conduct in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Hold on to 2 Peter because the next passage is also in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 21 reads, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Now, that is to say, those who have tasted the heavenly gifts, those who have come to know Christ, have enjoyed certain things, and now they say, oh, I don't want it. Or for whatever reason, they start retrogressing spiritually. Here says, it would have been better if they never had it than to hear it and go back because of what's coming for them. Now, sure, a person who is saved, it's always better because he's going to heaven, no longer in hell. But for it to be bad on this planet means God is going to really put some heart on that individual. So here, it's being said, you've known the way of righteousness. That means that you know a life of righteousness. You know, you have followed the conduct of righteousness, and now you walk away from it. But also, the word is used to describe way of life in a negative manner. Still in that 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 2. It reads, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In other words, they now conduct themselves, some will conduct themselves in such a way to tarnish the Christian faith. That's really what it's all about. And you know that a whole lot of Christians, we're doing our best to tarnish the Christian faith. Now the word, though, can also be used figuratively for the whole way of life from a moral and a spiritual viewpoint. Hence, simply means the way, the teaching. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the whole Christian life. As we read, for example, in Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. It reads, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. That's it, the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. The way has to do with the entire Christian life. So in our passage of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, the Greek word is used figuratively to refer to the course of behavior or conduct or manner of living that is applicable now and in the eternal state. Although some interpreters take the way here as a reference to Jesus Christ. But that is not supported by the context. The context doesn't say that. There's nothing in the context that agrees with them saying it's referring to Christ. Sure, Christ is I'm the way, the truth. But there's nothing in the context here that will support that meaning. Anyhow, the implication of our interpretation is that the access that we have is described then with two adjectives, new and living. We have an access to the heavenly sanctuary that is new and different, but also that is life producing or lively, requiring then a new way of conducting ourselves. See, that's one of the things that we're going to be focusing on later on. We're just preparing the background so that we can now listen to what it says, approach God. So you have access, but that access requires now a new way of living. Now, just because you have an access does not make you go in any way. I use things that we can easily identify with. People who have access, as I've said many times, to those in power, let's say the president's White House. You know, if you have access to that, you don't go there with your overall. Don't do that. You don't say, well, I have access, so I just take my overall, I go to walk around the house or whatever. That's how I'm going to dress and go. You normally wouldn't do that. Why not? Because you're thinking about what is, what some would call, something that fits the occasion. So there's a way of conduct, in this case, a way of dressing, a dress code that's expected of those who have that access to get in there for whatever reason they go. So the same thing, when you think about it, you have an access to a heavenly Father. Now, that doesn't mean walking anyhow. That's really what he's coming to. We have a new way. And that new way deals with our conduct. We have to live in a certain way for that access to work. Without living in a certain way, that access doesn't work even though we have it. So the new and life-producing way no doubt involves our moral conduct. But also, it places another requirement of approaching God, that is the concern of the author here. You see, under the old covenant, only the priests were privileged with the access to the earthly holy places. But under the new covenant, all believers have equal access to the heavenly sanctuary or to God's presence. Every believer, we all have this access. That is to say, if all things being equal, the prayer of one believer has the same access as the prayer of the other person. Now that is why I say, if all things being equal. It all now depends in part on so many things, but one of which it is your lifestyle. If you don't live certain kind of lifestyle, your prayer, as I say, goes no further than the ceiling, wherever you're praying. It doesn't go more than that. Can't enter that inner sanctuary. Can't. Because you're not in the position to have access. Can't to have the inner position. Now so, but we all do have that access. Equal. Now people talk about equal opportunity, now we have it. But what are we doing? We're not using it. Some of us sleep and don't care much about it. But they say, now you pray for me. Now, that, don't get me wrong, we're supposed to pray for one another. But you have an access to your heavenly Father that you can talk to him directly and ask him. But you've got to have yourself ready to be able to enter into his presence, so to say. This then, this equal access to the heavenly Father, in and of itself indicates then that we have a new and a lively way to conduct with respect to our relationship with God. We should keep in mind that this new access is made possible through the death of Jesus Christ. That we are to keep remembering this truth is underscored by the emphasis of the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews. This is because after he described the access that we have to the heavenly sanctuary, he again reminded us the means of this access as the death of Christ in the last phrase of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 20, because it reads, through the curtain, that is, his body. Now this phrase presents a problem as to how it is to be interpreted. Now it could be understood as a way of the access or the instrument of achieving the access. Some interpreters favor the view of considering it as a reference to barrier of exclusion to the presence of God. They see it just as barrier. Now this notwithstanding though, the later interpretation of instrument or means of access to God's presence, that's the one we believe is in view. Now, that is the instrument of providing us the access that's in view here. When it talks about through the curtain that is his blood, that his body is telling about the essence. The access that we have, this is the way we got about it. So, there are several reasons, though, for this interpretation that it's telling us about the means or the instrument of getting into that access. First, the death of Christ has already been stated as a means of the access to the heavenly sanctuary. That much we know. Second, curtain here is interpreted as a reference to the body of Christ. In that verbal phrase, when you say the curtain, that is his body. Now, of course, many commentators adopt the view that the curtain should be taken in a literal sense. But that seems unlikely as I look at it. Now we know this, that the curtain in the old tabernacle, so to say, separated the holy place from the most holy place, according to Exodus chapter 26 verse 33. Exodus chapter 26 verse 33. It reads, hang the curtain from the clasps and place the ark of the testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Now, so when the temple was rebuilt, they did the same thing. They put a curtain to separate the holy place from the most holy place. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that curtain that was in the temple was split into two or torn apart. Now remember now, he was hanging at Golgotha, outside the city of Jerusalem. But once Jesus says, it is finished, that curtain split inside the city of Jerusalem. Now how do we know? The Bible tells us. Matthew 27 verse 51. Matthew chapter 27 verse 51 reads, at that moment, The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rock split. Now that's one of those amazing things when you think about it. How if you get to be spiritually blind, it doesn't matter what you see, you don't get it. Just think about it. These are Jews. They know that Christ was being crucified, and they saw that curtain torn into place. Many people, well, it just happened. It's an accident. That's a cop-out. It's an accident. They didn't see any connection between that splitting and the Son of God hanging on that tree. They didn't see any connection. That should have told them something. Who is this person? And of course, like I said, someone said, it's a coincidence. It's just a coincidence. And the curtain just tears by itself. That's what happens when people are spiritually blind. They can't reason. They can't make connections. Things happen. They just say, it just happened. And here are people staring, and the curtain tore into two. He didn't register anything to them. Well, since the curtain, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, symbolized the body of Christ, then when the curtain in the temple was split into two, that symbolized the death of Christ as well. Now, the death of Jesus Christ was a bodily one, as we know for a fact, but the apostle, the Holy Spirit, did state that again through the apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. First Peter chapter 3 verse 18. It reads, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but was made alive by the Spirit." Now, that's one of the deception that has crept around the world ever since Christ was crucified. Many, they claim he didn't really die. Somebody else was substituted for him. He didn't die on that cross. And all kinds of false things that came out of it. This person is saying, no, he died bodily. It's very important. So, bodily death of Jesus Christ is one that's important in that if anyone denies this, then he is a false teacher, as implied in the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John, when he stated that to deny the bodily appearance of Jesus is to be false, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. It reads, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, bodily, is from God." So anyone that doesn't acknowledge that is false. So the point is that since the author of Hebrews indicated that the curtain is a reference to the body of Christ, he intended for us to see the tearing of the curtain at that time of the death of Christ to symbolize his death on the cross. Thus, we believe that the fable phrase of where we're studying Hebrews 10:20, when it says, through the curtain, that is, his body, is really a further description of the death of Christ that provided the access into the heavenly sanctuary of God's presence. In any event, the first basis of confidence that believers should have that will enable them to carry out the responsibility of approaching God, as the passage of Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 22 demands, is then this access that we have to the heavenly sanctuary, or God's presence that is now made possible through the death of Jesus Christ. You now have access. That's the basis for going and having this confidence. You now have access. It has been provided to you by the death of Jesus Christ. A second basis of our confidence is the knowledge that we have a high priest in the person of Jesus Christ. Now remember now that in the first half I had explained that confidence comes from knowledge. You got to have knowledge. Whether first theoretical knowledge, then experiential, but it got to be knowledge. And then once you have it, you have confidence. So our knowledge base here is what should give us confidence. And that is that we have a high priest. That is what is given then in verse 21, Hebrews chapter 10, where we're starting. Verse 21 says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God." Now, this translation really is an expanded one. Since the Greek does not have any verb. In fact, a literal translation is something like this: "and great priest over the house of God." That's the way it reads from the Greek. "And great priest over the house of God." However, it seems that we have what's called a zygma. Z-E-U-G-M-A. A zygma, which is nothing but a figure of speech in which a word applies to two others in different senses. So that the Greek particle that literally reads having in verse 19 has the phrase great priest as a second object, even though we don't have a verb. So the literal translation implies that the word "and" is used to add to the basis of the confidence that believers should have that the author has already stated. He has already indicated that we have access to the heavenly tabernacle. But that's not all. We have a high priest in the heavenly tabernacle that represents us. Now, it's not just that we have access. Think about it. And imagine the awkwardness if you had an access to somebody in power, like I use the president's office and so on. And you have access. The door is open. You just walk in. I mean, no one is to introduce you, nothing. You'd be at a loss what to do or what to say. Now, that's the thing here. Sure, the door is open. We have access. But it didn't stop there. We have someone who will represent us with that access that we have. That's what we are seeing here. We have an access. But we also have a high priest in heaven, in that tabernacle, that will represent you and I. Now, the author of Hebrews has, of course, stated severally that Jesus is our high priest. As for example, he described him as our high priest and an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, that we started before, but we'll look at it again. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. He reads, "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess." Of course, we studied this in detail, but just to know, that's a reminder that we have a high priest. The author of Hebrews also reminded us that we have a high priest in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews, it reads, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Here we have an access, but now we have one who represents us. We're not left alone. Even though we have access, we still have someone to deal with us, God the Father on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Hebrews 10:21 that we're considering, the author did really not use the expression high priest. Notice, he didn't say that. He didn't say high priest. He said, we have a great priest. We have a great priest. Now, this use, since he didn't use a high priest, should not surprise us. Well, of course, that may be surprising, but it can easily be explained. Why didn't he just say high priest? Why did he say great priest? So we can easily explain that. First, the phrase great priest is one that is used in the Septuagint as the equivalent of high priest, as we find, for example, in the Septuagint of 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 10. The Septuagint of 2 Kings, chapter 12, verse 10, in the NIV reads this way. Whenever they saw that there was a large amount of money in the chest, the royal secretary and the high priest came, counted the money that had been brought into the temple of the Lord and put it into bags. I say, I don't see the word great priest. Yes, you're right. Because the NIV or the English versions that are based on the Masoretic text translated the word high priest. Because that's what the Masoretic text says. However, if you pick up the Septuagint, the phrase high priest is literally, in the Septuagint, the great priest. That's the way it's translated in the Greek. The great priest. So it is not strange that the author of Hebrews that has relied on the Septuagint, we have, throughout this book, we have studied in the doctrinal part of the book, we have been seeing that he's actually quoting from the Septuagint. Because that was a translation of the Bible that was mostly available for those who were no longer speaking Aramaic or the Hebrew language. So most of them used a whole lot of the Septuagint. So we can expect him, quoting from Septuagint, that he will know that instead of the phrase high priest, that the phrase great priest can be used. Furthermore, it seems that since the author has severally indicated, though, that Jesus is a high priest, that in this verse, his concern is to focus on the greatness of Jesus. And so he did not bother to use the Greek noun that means or translates into a high priest. He wanted us to recognize that we have one who is great, so great, as our representative before God. So you can have confidence because one that is representing you is so great, he can never misrepresent you. It's not like, some defense attorneys that go in and misrepresent their clients for whatever way they do it. You can be sure that's not going to happen. Christ is going to represent you well. And that's what he's saying. We should have confidence. Now, I mean, let me try another way to illustrate it. Suppose one has a famed defense attorney. Let's assume, which we know there's no such thing, but let's just assume one that never loses a case. And this criminal or whatever person is, hires that individual. Well, then when the proceeding is going on, in the back of his or her mind, has the confidence, I'm going to win this case because of who my lawyer is. So, you know, that has, may or may not win it, but that's just be the confidence. So in our case, we should have the confidence. We have one who's representing us well. I know he has my interest at heart, if we use it that way. So there's no way for you to be misrepresented. And that should be the confidence that you have. Now I have access. I have one who represents me. Now what's keeping me from approaching them? God. So that's the thing. So really, like I'm saying, he wanted us to recognize that we have one who is great as our representative before God. Therefore, he added the in verse in Hebrews 10:21, the phrase over the house of God. Now this phrase is used to describe God's people, as we have studied, I think, in chapter 3. Hence then, the Christ is over God's people and serves as our high priest. So then, all we're saying is this should give us confidence that we need in approaching God. Once you come to an awareness how great God is, you should tremble. How can I approach this great God? But now, here you have great confidence. And access has been provided by Jesus Christ. Not only that, he went ahead into that sanctuary to represent you. So you cannot relax and say, yes, I have confidence. So in any case, it is important then to emphasize that we have confidence to approach God because of the access to him that has been made possible by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And because he is our high priest. Now those who are not in Christ could not possibly have this confidence. Even those who are in Christ who have not been taught what you've been studying in the book of Hebrews, they probably wouldn't even have the confidence to know that yes, we have an access. And we have a high priest representing us. So, if you are in Christ, then you should possess this knowledge. And so be confident that you can approach God in prayer. Now, we are just really beginning to introduce this application. We have cleared the deck, as they say. And next week, we start cranking. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who, or someone listening over the internet, that if you die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have life yet. And if you're a nice person, as people have told you, but remember the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because the Bible also says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags before him. So at your best, you stink before God. So you don't have a leg to stand. And so your only hope is to throw yourself at God's mercy, so to say. And that God who is rich in mercy has done something. He has a plan. All from eternity. So that the second member of the Godhead stepped out of eternity into time, take on a human body and suffered, humiliated himself, and during his ministry, people rejected him. As he was, he has ended what he came for, they arrested him, made a mockery of trial, slapped him around, whipped him severely, as a we know from a secular historian that those who recognize him would not recognize him once he came out of that praetorium. He was so tortured with beating But during all that period, Christ never let out a cry, going through something that none of us can endure physically. Yet he didn't let it cry. They caused him to carry that wooden cross. He staggered, fell. Somebody had to help him to carry it to Golgotha. And while they laid it there on Golgotha, they put him on the ground, nailed him, lifted that wooden cross up, sinking, giving more torture to the body. Christ still didn't let out any cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon him, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you'll be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. So, what's the problem then? The problem is, what do you think about this Jesus? How you respond to this great offer, this great gift he's given to you by offering himself on the cross? So, the Bible tells you how you go about getting that, receiving that gift. The command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So, believe what? The Bible again tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you have life. The other alternative is if you say, "I am neutral," or "I postpone it," which of course you don't know when you're going to die. But if you say, "I postpone it," or "I'm indifferent," my friend, you're already in your way to eternal condemnation. Because the Bible says, he who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So then, believe in him and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will drive through in our soul to understand the access that we have, the high priest that we have in heaven, so prepare us to have confidence to approach the throne of grace. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.